It's now time for Minister Sean to come and give us his drash on that awesome reading that we did today, and I'm sure he's got some really interesting things there for us.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. I might move forward a bit. Is that all right? That's better. I can see better now. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our fathers, we ask your shalom to be upon us today and ask for your hand to be upon us and upon your word today, Father God, that we would hear what you want us to hear, Father God, and only what you want us to hear. Bless your word today, Father God, and let it go forth and touch people's hearts and minds and wake them up, Father God, to your truth and to your love and to the relationship that's standing there waiting for them. Pray your blessing over us in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Oh, and Father, I also pray that nobody hears anything that's not from you. You cover our minds and our hearts and protect us today, Father God. Because as you know, we're going to go through some things that come from sources that aren't holy. We bless your name and ask for your protection. Amen. Okay. All right, would you like to put the...
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Leviticus 21, 1 through 24, 23. It is called Emor, which means speak. God tells the priest to avoid dead bodies, except for his parent, child, brother, or virgin sister. High priest could not be near any dead bodies. Head, beard, and lock shaving, as well as cutting oneself, were prohibited. They were not to marry a harlot or divorcee. A priest's daughter who became a harlot was to be executed. The high priest was not to bare his head or rip his vestments. He was to marry only a virgin of his own kin. Disabled priests could not offer sacrifice and were not allowed near the altar. Specific rules were given for sharing meat. God commanded the Sabbath, Passover, Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot be kept on their sacred days. Clear oil for lighting the lamps of the tabernacle was brought on a regular basis. 12 loaves were placed in the tabernacle every Sabbath. A man with an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father got in a fight and pronounced God's name in blasphemy. He was taken outside the camp and stoned by the witnesses. If a person hurt another person, the same would be done to them. Pound for pound, eye for eye. And that is Emor in 60 seconds.
Put up the PowerPoint because I'm just going to go off the PowerPoint, guys. So, and more means speak. Next one. This parasha has the most verses, although not the most letters, a word of any weekly portion. The book of Leviticus is made up of 6,106 Hebrew letters, 1,614 Hebrew words, and 124 verses, and can occupy 215 lines in a Torah scroll. We've already done that. Go to the next one. Okay, this week's parasha, we read, "You are to keep my mitzvot and obey them, says Jehovah. You are not to profane my holy name. On the contrary, I am to regard as holy amongst my people of Israel. I am Jehovah who makes you holy." Next one. "Rather, you are to be holy for their God and not profane the name of their God, for they are the ones who present Jehovah with offerings made by fire. The bread of their God, therefore, must be holy. A Kohen is not to marry a woman who is a prostitute or who has been profaned or who has been divorced, because she is holy for his God. Rather, you are to set him apart as holy, because he offers the bread of your God. He is to be holy for you, because you are Jehovah who makes you holy, am holy." It's Jehovah's presence in our lives that makes us holy. In order to keep his presence in our lives, we must honor him and live our lives in holiness. Yochanan 15 verse 9 says, "Just as my Father has loved me, I too have loved you, so stay in my love. If you keep my commands, you will stay in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and stay in his love." And we know that Yeshua and his Father are one. So keeping Yeshua's commands is the same as keeping Jehovah's commands, because Jehovah's commands are Yeshua's commands. Okay, next one. Now, one of the interesting things, just leave it there, one of the interesting things we have happen is a lot of people take these verses about holiness and they twist it. And I've had people in the world come to me and twist it around and say, "See, you're discriminating. You're racist. You're this, you're that." So I just want to touch base on this today, because the laws regarding holiness is about one thing, about maintaining that level of relationship with Yah that Yah desires us to be in. He wants us to be in a relationship with him, and in order for us to be in a relationship with him, we have to be in a state of humility and a state of love. We're back up now. So we read in Exodus, in Shemot 34:15, "Do not make a covenant with the people living in the land. It will cause you to go astray after their gods and to sacrifice to their gods. They will invite you to join them in eating at their sacrifices. And you will take their daughters as wives for your sons, and their daughters will prostitute themselves to their own gods and make your sons do the same. Do not cast metal gods for yourselves." Next one. "Adonai your God is going to bring you into the land, and you will enter and take possession of it. And he will expel many nations ahead of you. The Hitti, the Girgashi, the Emori, the Kenani, the Perizi, the Hivi, and the Yavusi, and seven nations bigger and stronger than you." So some of them are going to be driven out before we even get there. Cool. So when Adonai your God hands them over ahead of you, and you defeat them, you are to destroy them completely. Do not make any covenant with them. Show them no mercy. Next one. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters or sons. Do not take your daughters for your sons, for he will turn your children away from following me in order to serve other gods. If this happens, the anger of Jehovah will flare up against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Do not yoke yourselves together with a team of unbelievers, for how can righteousness and lawless be partners? What fellowship does light have with darkness?" Over many years, these verses have been taken out of context, and they justify people's narcissism, racism, self-righteousness, and arrogance towards other people. The reason Yah wanted Israel not to intermarry or make a covenant with them was so that they do not get caught up in these people's self-righteousness, narcissism, racism, and arrogance. These would destroy Israel's relationship with Yah. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Yeah. Yah doesn't want us to get caught up in their rejection of Yah, and they're following their other things. Next one. We know that this is Moshe married an Ethiopian woman. Rahab was a Canaanite, and Ruth was a Moabite. This is the genealogy of Yeshua and King David. Salmon was the father of Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed. His mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Yishai, and Yishai was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Shlomo, whose mother was the wife of Uriah. Interesting. So we know that Yah doesn't favour people because of a particular parentage, even though the Kohen are said to keep that. Because, why? Yah wants to maintain that relationship with the Kohen, and the Kohen are most important to him. They have to be holy on a level over and above the average Israelite. Do you want to play video 2? This is something that's been kicking around CTMOC's Facebook page. Somebody uploaded a while ago, and I got a bit of a kick out of it. I thought it was very funny. So play this for you guys.
Jesus, can you hear me? I don't know where else to turn it. I'm desperate. I need your help.
I can hear you, my son. I have always been listening.
Who are you?
It is I, Jesus. I heard your prayer and I've come to help you.
You're not Jesus.
I am.
But doesn't Jesus look a bit more like...
Oh, I see. You thought I'd be white.
Kind of, yeah.
Look, I don't know what to tell you. I was born in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. The Bible's very clear about that. It should be pretty obvious I don't have blonde hair and blue eyes.
Guess so.
Plus, have you heard my story? I was arrested by a mob of angry government officials and beaten for a crime I didn't commit, and that shit doesn't happen to white people.
And there was some confusion over who your father was.
Okay, that's just racist.
Sorry. It's just... You're not really... what I was expecting, that's all.
Would you like me to fetch white Jesus instead?
Oh, could you?
No! There is no white Jesus. It's just me. And do you want my help or not?
Yeah, I suppose so. After all, you know, black or white, we're both still Christians, right?
I'm guessing now's not the time to tell you I'm Jewish.
Do you want to put the... Isn't that interesting? But you know, I've been to the UK, I spent some time there when I was at uni, and I've actually heard people say similar things to that. I had a young man who I was in a group with, he was from the UK, and we couldn't be more condescending towards people from the Middle East, and I thought, and he said, I'm a Christian, and he's so condescending towards middle of people from the Middle East, and I thought, do you even know who you worship? put what's his name back up again, please. PowerPoint. Okay, this is an interesting one. Could you get rid of the square? Yeah. The Smithsonian has an exhibition of the top 100 feminists of the 20th century. Margaret Sanger was a member of the American Eugenics Society. Next one. Eugenics Society was headed by Madison Grant, whose book, The Passing of the Great Race, was revered by Adolf Hitler himself. According to the Eugenics Archive, Grant's book argued for the preservation of America as a civilization preserved for the Nordic race, advocating immigration only from founding stock of Anglo-Saxons and other Nordic from Northwestern European after becoming Führer. Hitler wrote to Grant, thanking him for his momentous work, stating that the book was his Bible. Next one. This is Margaret Sanger, and a quote from her, Slavs, Latins, Hebrews, immigrants are human weeds, a dead weight of the human waste. Black soldiers and Jews are a menace to the race. Isn't that interesting? Next one. We don't want the word to get out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And Hillary Clinton, who was just nearly elected the president, I admire Margaret Sanger enormously. I'm really in awe of her. Isn't that interesting? Margaret Sanger spoke at 22 such gatherings. You notice the salute they're holding up. Yep. Yep. She spoke at 22 different Ku Klux Klan meetings. This is the Women Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. So they're all women there. Okay. No, interesting. Next one. Now, I always wondered why there was a connection, why feminism, we can see that feminism has historical roots in, racism. And I always wondered why feminism supported Islam so much. And I only found out the other day why. Would you like to play video? Next video.
Pop quiz. Who's the whitest prophet in history? You're probably thinking Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, right? What if I told you there's a prophet out there who's so white he makes Joseph Smith look like Malcolm X? He's so white he makes a bowl of vanilla ice cream yell, "Get him out of here, he's blinding me!" He's so white his 9-year-old child bride didn't need a nightlight. What if I also told you that this pale, pasty white prophet had black slaves and referred to Ethiopians as raisin heads? Would you call him a racist? Or would you give him yet another free pass because our expectations automatically drop to the floor whenever we discuss the Prophet of Islam? Many people who haven't read the Muslim sources assume that Muhammad was dark-skinned, but Arabs are classified as Caucasians and they can exhibit a variety of shades and tones. So if we want to know what Muhammad looked like, we'll have to go through some of the descriptions of his appearance found in the Hadith. Now, if Muhammad were sitting in a crowd of his fellow Arabs, how would we spot him? Sahih al-Bukhari, number 63. Narrated Anas bin Malik, while we were sitting with the Prophet in the mosque, a man came riding on a camel. He made his camel kneel down in the mosque, tied its foreleg, and then said, "Who amongst you is Muhammad?" At that time, the Prophet was sitting amongst us, leaning on his arm. We replied, "This white man reclining on his arm." Hey, which one of you is Muhammad? This white Tom Willis-looking white guy leaning on his white arm, that's who. But let's keep reading about a prophet who makes the Brady Bunch look like NWA. Sahih Muslim, 6081. It was narrated that Abu Juhayfa said, I saw the messenger of Allah with a white complexion and some white hairs. White complexion with white hairs. Who knew that Anderson Cooper was a 7th century prophet? Sahih Muslim, 6071. It was narrated from Al-Jurayri from Abu At-Tufail. I said to him, did you see the messenger of Allah? He said, yes, he was white, with an elegant face. This guy's so white, he makes Queen Elizabeth look like Queen Latifah. And the Muslim sources go out of their way to remind us how white Muhammad was. They tell us about the whiteness of his shins, and the whiteness of his thigh, and the whiteness of his leg, and the whiteness of his stomach, and the whiteness of his forearms, and the whiteness of his armpits, and the whiteness of his cheeks. Based on these descriptions, a friend of mine who's a police sketch artist was able to put together a drawing of Muhammad. Have you seen this man? Kind of blends in with the whiteness of the paper. On a side note, to all my jihadi viewers, I can't figure out if this counts as a cartoon of Muhammad or not, but I don't really care. So, Muhammad was whiter than a bowl of Cool Whip, but when he wasn't busy being scooped onto a slice of apple pie, he was setting an example for his followers by keeping a tight rein on all his black slaves. Sahih al-Bukhari, 72:63. Narrated Umar, I went to the house of the Prophet, and behold, Allah's Messenger was staying in a mashrubah, and a black slave of Allah's Messenger was at the top of its stairs. I said to him, tell the Prophet that here is Umar bin al-Khattab. Then he admitted me. Sahih al-Bukhari, 61:61. Narrated Anas bin Malik, Allah's Messenger was on a journey, and he had a black slave called Anjasha, and he was driving the camels very fast, and there were women riding on those camels. Allah's Messenger said, Waihaka, O Anjasha, drive slowly the camels with the glass vessels, i.e., the women. Here's one about a black slave who was shot to death while unloading Muhammad's luggage. Sunan An-Nasai, 3858. It was narrated that Abu Huraira said, we were with the Messenger of Allah in the year of Khaybar, and we did not get any spoils of war except for wealth, goods, and clothes. Then a man from Banu Ad-Dubayb, who was called Rifa' bin Zayd, gave the Messenger of Allah a black slave who was called Middam. The Messenger of Allah set out for Wadi al-Qura. When we were in Wadi al-Qura, while Middam was unloading the luggage of the Messenger of Allah, an arrow came and killed him. The people said, congratulations, you will go to paradise. But the Messenger of Allah said, no, by the one in whose hand is my soul, the cloak that he took from the spoils of war on the day of Khaybar is burning him with fire. Just to clarify, Muhammad had sex with a 9-year-old girl, robbed caravans, and beheaded hundreds of Jews, but he's good. His black slave, by contrast, grabbed a cloak before the spoils were divided, so he's headed to hell. Welcome to Islam. In Provisions of the Afterlife, pages 30 to 31, Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyya lists 28 of Muhammad's male slaves and 12 of his female slaves. Some of these slaves were black, some were not. Muhammad renamed one of his black slaves Safina, which means ship. He called his slave Ship because he would load up the slave like a ship and make him carry everything. Muhammad apparently thought that black slaves were worth less than Arab slaves, since he once traded two of his black slaves for an Arab slave he wanted to set free because the Arab slave had converted to Islam. We know that Muhammad had sex with his female slaves because he eventually got one of them pregnant. But don't worry, a white leader getting a slave girl pregnant is only creepy when Thomas Jefferson does it. Speaking of leaders, mindlessly obeying Muslim leaders was so important to Muhammad that when he wanted to emphasize obedience, he told his followers that they had to obey even the worst leader imaginable. We find Muhammad's worst case scenario in Sahih al-Bukhari, 71:42. Narrated Anas bin Malik, Allah's Messenger said, you should listen to and obey your imam, even if he was an Ethiopian slave whose head looks like a raisin. Muhammad gives a similar example in Sahih Muslim 31:38, where he commands his followers to obey their leader, even if he's a black slave with missing limbs. So the worst possible leader of a community of Muslims, according to Muhammad, would be a black slave. For the sake of clarity, I should point out that women are excluded from the hierarchy of possible leaders. Muhammad said that a nation will never be successful with a woman as a leader. But it gets worse. Muhammad tells his followers what Satan looks like in Ibn Ishaq, page 243. The apostle said, whoever wants to see Satan, let him look at Nabtal ibn al-Harith. He was a sturdy black man with long flowing hair and flamed eyes and dark ruddy cheeks. Which one of you is the prophet? This white guy. What does Satan look like? That black guy. Now, how did a religion that was inaugurated by a white prophet who had black slaves and referred to Ethiopians as raisin heads and said that Satan looks like a black man ever get the reputation it has among African-American Muslims today? Well, here in the West, there's a general atmosphere of ignorance about Islam. People don't know even the most basic facts about Muhammad and the Quran, and this allows Muslim preachers to say whatever they want about Islam because no one's going to correct them. So if a Muslim preacher is talking to a woman who's interested in women's rights, Muhammad was a champion of women's rights. If he's talking to someone who has a high regard for science, the Quran is a scientific masterpiece filled with miraculous scientific insights that were only verified centuries later. If he's talking to someone who's concerned about racial justice, Islam is the religion that liberates slaves and establishes racial equality. Absolute nonsense, but people convert to Islam because they believe what they're told and don't bother reading the Muslim sources to see if the preacher's story checks out. Now, to those of you who've bought this mess, to those of you who believed the Muslim preacher when he said, hey, if you really want to stick it to Whitey, you need to convert to Islam, the religion of a white man who bought, sold, and traded African slaves and whose followers institutionalized black African slavery centuries before Europeans joined in and who continue enslaving black Africans even today. If you fell for this, I say and I say it again, you've been had. You've been took. You've been hoodwinked, bamboozled, led astray, run amok. This is what these white prophets with black slaves do. But now that you've seen what the Muslim sources say, now that you know you've been deceived, you have a choice. You can either leave Islam, or you can continue serving a man whose descriptions in your most trusted sources make him completely indistinguishable from the Pillsbury Doughboy and whose teachings legitimized race-based slavery for 14 centuries. Just remember that if you continue honoring a slave trader who's about as dark as the cream filling of a Twinkie and who had black slaves and called Ethiopians raisin heads and said that Satan looks like a black man, you're not a freedom fighter or a social justice warrior or a champion of civil rights. You are the ultimate Uncle Tom. And in case you'd like to know how seriously they take Muhammad's whiteness in the Muslim world, I'll leave you with a quotation from Ash-Shifa, one of Islam's most popular and respected books on Muhammad's life and teachings. Ahmed ibn Sulayman, Sahnun's companion, said that whoever says that the prophet was black is killed. The prophet was not black. Calling Muhammad a black man was a death penalty.
No, yeah, surprise to me when I found it out too. Because you listen to people like Muhammad Ali who said, ah, Christianity is for white people. Do you want to put the thing up again? The PowerPoint?
Even Australian Aborigines have turned into Islam.
Yes. Yeah. They have, isn't it? Isn't that sad? Somewhere. Fallen somewhere. Oh, sorry. Okay. Just to further on his comments, on David's comment, David Wood that was, David's comments. Muhammad Abu al-Yaqubi was born May 7th, 1963. He's a Syrian Islamic scholar and a religious leader. Yaqubi is the 34th descendant of the Islamic prophet Muhammad, tracing his lineage through Malay Idris al-Anwar. Do you want, that's him. He's a direct descendant of Muhammad. Yeah. He lives in Syria. He's Syrian. Yeah. So that's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? Because everybody has these preconceived notions of what's what. Yeshua's kind of a dark brown colour, and Muhammad was a white guy. Isn't that interesting?
Let's go one step further, which kind of makes the next slide really, really interesting. This is the handbook, the Bible for the Ku Klux Klan. Have a look at the title of it. The Quran. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? There's a bit of a connection there. Does anyone think a spiritual connection between all these different groups? Yeah? It's all based on self-righteousness, arrogance, and a belief in superiority.
Narcissism.
Luke 18 verse 9 says, "And also to some who are relying on their own righteousness and looking down on everybody else, he told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Parush and the other a tax collector. The Parush stood and prayed to himself." Isn't that interesting? To himself. "Oh God, thank you that I am not like the rest of humanity, greedy, dishonest, immoral like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and pay tithes on my entire income." Next one. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes towards heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'Yah, have mercy on me, a sinner that I am. I tell you, this man went down to his home right with Yah, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted.'" We have to come to Yah in a state of humility. We have to come to Yah in a state of accepting his mercy towards us first, and knowing that we're in a position where, you know, it's only his mercy, it's only his grace, it's only his love poured out on us. There's nothing we can do to make us right with him. We can offer a million sacrifices, it doesn't mean he's going to accept them. A humble heart, lived in obedience to him, is what's acceptable to him. Would you like to go to the next slide, please? And just wait a minute. I want to play five. Can you play five first? Talking about humans who want to, who feel they have the right to. Yep. Oh, gosh. I need to hold it up here, don't I? Play this one. This is Bill Whittle, for anyone who doesn't know.
"Capitalism is based on the cold, impersonal idea that everyone looks out for themselves. Socialism, however, is just the opposite. Socialism, you see, is not concerned with what I have. Socialism is all about what we have. Socialism is based on emotion common to all of us, even Republicans. It's an emotion that deeply connects us to other human beings, an emotion that is keenly, even exquisitely, tuned to our common status, and which abhors the injustice of individual success while cherishing that sense of fairness that exists within each one of us. And I've devised a little thought experiment that demonstrates just how strong that emotion is. Let's imagine that you work for a large corporation, an insurance company, let's say. You're just one cubicle among the 100 cubes on that particular floor. Now, late one Friday afternoon, you look up and standing right there is the company president as well as the chief financial officer. 'Jim,' says the CEO, 'we'd like to talk to you for a second.' 'Okay, I'm being laid off.' That's certainly what you're thinking, but that's not what happens. 'Jim,' says the president, 'you know, you've been working here for almost 20 years now. Bob and I were talking about how hard you work. We know about all of the extra time that you put in. We know how you've fixed other people's mistakes without asking for credit. We know about all of that. So Bob and I got to talking, and we decided that we wanted to express our gratitude to you with this little token of appreciation.' And then the CFO hands you an unsealed envelope with your name on the front, and you open it up, and inside is a check for $100,000, and it's made out to you. 'Jim,' says the CEO, 'we've already paid the taxes on this, so don't worry about that. It's all yours. You've certainly earned it. Keep up the good work, and we'll see you on Monday, buddy.' And off they go. So what's going through your mind right now? $100,000 tax-free has just parachuted into your life. You immediately begin to think about all the things that you can do with this unbelievable windfall. You can send the kids through college. You can pay off all the credit cards, maybe even the rest of the mortgage. You could put in that home theater. You could take your wife on that around-the-world cruise you've been talking about since you got married 18 years ago. So you go up to a crowd of fellow employees hanging around the water cooler, and in an amazed, kind of humble, sort of low-key sort of way, you tell them that the boss just came by your cubicle and gave you a check for $100,000. And they all look at you for a moment, and then one of them says, Jim, they came by to all of us, but they gave all of us checks for $250,000. Okay, now how do you feel? That overpowering emotion that you're experiencing right now is the emotion that drives socialism, and that emotion is envy. 10 seconds ago, you were filled with absolute joy at all of the things you could do with this incredible gift, but you're not happy anymore, are you? No, you're no longer dreaming about what you could do with that 100 grand. Now, all of a sudden, you start to think about all of the things that you could have done if you'd gotten $250,000 like everybody else, instead of this measly 100 grand that you ended up with. So you go back to your cubicle, sulking, and smoke is coming out of your ears, and you're thinking, Susan is a complete bitch. Plus, she's completely incompetent. You know, I have to spend half of my precious time correcting the work that she does in it, and she still gets 250. Frickin' Tony is a goddamn alcoholic. He just rolls in 9:39:45, and no one says a damn thing. Not to mention, especially, that bimbo Claire, who's always walking around wearing those tight dresses and curling her hair. 250K, she does nothing. And I'm here busting my butt all day for less than half of that. To hell with this place. What you're feeling is what virtually every human being feels in a situation like this. Envy. It's the thermonuclear reactor that powers the entire idea of socialism. Now, the first country to commit itself to full-scale socialism was Russia, which in 1918 became the Soviet Union. But why? Why backward, virtually pre-industrial Russia? Why didn't socialism come to Germany or England or America? Well, Russians have an ancient folk story. They've been telling this story centuries before Marx and Lenin and Sanders arrived on the scene. Here it is. Two dirt poor peasants live on opposite sides of the one road that goes through their little village. Every day at dawn, one of them gets down on his knees in the frozen mud and humbly whispers a silent prayer. This goes on every day for a month. Then one morning, there's a flash of light and an angel appears. "What is your wish?" asks the angel. "I most humbly pray to God that he would send me a cow," says the peasant on his knees. And as his neighbor looks on in astonishment from across the road, "A cow would provide us with milk, which we could use to make cheese, and a cow could help plow the fields so that we could grow more crops to feed more people." And the angel smiles at the wisdom and the kindness of all of this. And he nods, and then there's a second flash of light, and the angel's gone. But in his place is a young, fat, healthy milk cow. The peasant bows his head in thanks. So, day after day from that point on, the other peasant across the street watches as his neighbor wakes up early to milk and feed the cow. He watches as he and the cow plow 5 times as much land as before. He watches the crops come in and the milk and the cheese get made and sold. And everyone in the village prospers, especially the hard-working man across the street. So the next morning, the second peasant gets down on his knees and utters a silent prayer. And he does this fervently as well. He does it for an entire month. And then, lo and behold, the angel appears with a second flash of light. And he asks the second peasant, "What is it you wish?" And the second peasant says, "I want you to kill that f***ing cow." When socialists think about wealth redistribution, especially young, well-off SJW socialists, they just love it. They love it because they always see someone else's wealth being redistributed to them. When you ask them to live up to their own socialist belief system, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, as Marx himself put it, when you ask them to sell their smartphone or Xbox or laptop or HDTV and take that money and distribute it to the homeless people in their city, they won't do it. They won't do it because socialism, despite the ongoing ad campaign, is not about compassion. If it was about compassion, they would compassionately start redistributing some of their own wealth to those in greater need. That Xbox or PlayStation up there is that toy could feed an entire family in Africa for a year. But no way, no way is that going to happen. Because it's not about compassion, it's about envy. And if you can free yourself from envy, life not only gets better, it gets much, much happier as well. Suddenly and unexpectedly finding 100 grand in your wallet immeasurably improves your life. What happens to other people does not affect that at all. If I needed 100 grand and I found a salesman who in 3 hours could hand me a check for 100 grand because in that time he ended up raising $10 million and took a 99% sales commission, do you know what I would say to a man like that? I'd say, "Thank you. Can we do this again tomorrow?"
Does everybody get the point? Yah wants us to be a people who are thankful to him for what he gives to us and not compare us to other people. Because you know what? It's about our relationship with him. Not getting caught up in the snares of other people's self-righteousness or other people's gain. It's our relationship with Yah. Tamar talked about the gentleman overseas at the moment. You know what? Everybody who Yah brings to great things goes through a lot of trouble. If Yah wants to raise someone up to greatness, we see it over and over again. Yosef in the Torah, made him a slave, Yah made him a criminal in prison. Doing it again. A criminal in prison before he raised him up to the position he wanted him to be in. In order for you to be the person Yah wants you to be, you have to realize that you're not important at all. That whatever Yah gives you, you've got to accept graciously. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and he's the one who we are to treat as holy. Yeah. I know I've whinged at him more times than I can count. How about you do it this way? And he even had him say to me once, well, you can go worship another God if you want. I said, there is no other God. Amen. Yah wants us to be a people who love him and who accept his free gift of grace and then start walking it out with him in trust and in love, expressing our love and gratefulness back to him through our obedience. Amen. Do you want to play the last one right now? I'll try it. It's a little bit long. I'm going to sit down.
How far have you come?
45 seconds.
From Galilee. Nazareth.
Can you move it to 45 seconds and start it? Hang on. Go back. There. Oh, there, that'll do. Hit it. Please forgive the historical inaccuracies in it. There are some. And dress and things like that.
Hello. It's a lovely day today, isn't it?
How are you?
Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up unto the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and he shall be their peace. A reading from the scroll of the prophet Micah.
Come on! without blemish.
Perfect, no blemish, nothing. Nothing wrong, see?
Mm. Spotless.
Good, no blemish.
This one's good.
Teacher, I have a question about the Messiah. I've studied Torah every day,
and... A shepherd wants to learn.
Yes. Do you believe the Messiah will set us free from the occupation?
Yes, he will make a great military leader.
Are you sure? Just because last Shabbat, the priest read from Prophet Ezekiel, and he did not say...
How dare you?
I'm sorry, teacher. He is obsessed.
You brought this animal? I said spotless.
Spotless, yes.
These are for righteous men, for the perfect sacrifice.
Very sorry, very sorry, very sorry.
You wonder why the Messiah hasn't come? People like you keeping him away with your stains. If you come back here without a perfect lamb, I will banish you all from the marketplace.
Now, come, come. I warned you about this. Are you deaf as well as lame?
I'm sorry.
We are not slowing down for you. You take this run back up to the hill and try and keep up. Or find your own way back.
The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of
you
his oppressor, you
want to listen?
No, this is a holy place.
Please,
you are filthy. Go!
For every boot of the trapping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Strengthen the weak hands.
Excuse me, friend. Could you point me to a well in this town? My wife hasn't had a drink in hours.
At the other end of the square.
Thank you, brother.
Well, wait. Here.
Oh, thank you for your kindness.
How far have you come?
From Galilee, Nazareth.
Don't say that too loud here. You know, they say, nothing good can come from...
I know what they say about Nazareth.
Don't worry, I won't tell anyone. Secret safe with me.
Thank you for the kindness.
My name is Simon.
Out of my way.
We must go.
Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. A reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah.
This way.
Yes, well, next time I will wipe my hands with his robe. Oh. You would faint.
A Pharisee is so cheap. When he writes his will, he names himself as the heir.
And then he still doesn't get much.
No.
Finally, he's back.
Hello, Simon.
Stay with the sheep.
He is useless. Why do you keep him around?
He's a good boy.
You want some dinner?
Finally.
Aaron made dinner tonight, so nothing is cooked.
Yes.
The food is fine. It's my grandmother's recipe, so leave it alone.
Yeah, then that is why your grandfather left.
Again and again.
Hey, take whatever they want.
Oh, I wish that woman wouldn't have left the well.
Oh, she was very,
very
beautiful.
Pretty, very pretty.
She was very beautiful.
Can I have my dinner now?
Not with us. No. Your plate is over there.
After what happened this morning, you sleep with the sheep tonight.
And pay attention this time.
And watch out for wolves.
Watch out for the Pharisee. He might come after you.
A Roman took another sheep yesterday.
Simon, they're talking about the Romans again.
But they cooked it right in front of me.
You're lucky. You're lucky you're not part of this conversation. But Romans, again and again.
Let them do pay. Good pay.
They take whatever they want.
Let's talk about something else.
Thank you.
himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And shall call his name Emmanuel.
We must tell someone.
We must tell everyone.
Yes, we must tell everyone.
Everyone. Yes, yes, thank you. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. We've waited for this for so long. So long.
His arm. His arm.
His arm.
His arm.
Yes, his arm.
Oh, it's okay.
Government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore.
You! I told you not to come back here. So where is it? Have you found a spotless lamb for sacrifice?
get the meaning behind that. The Yah's reaching out. That a humble heart is where he wants to dwell. That he came to the shepherds because they're the unwanted ones. That all the arrogant, all the self-righteous people have got no room for him. Do you want to put the next one up? Next slide up. At that moment, the Talmudim came to Yeshua and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called the child to him and stood him among them, and he said, "Yes, I tell you that unless you change, become like little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So the greatest in the kingdom is whoever makes himself as humble as this child, recognizing that you're utterly dependent upon Daddy, utterly at his mercy, and you utterly, utterly need him." Next one. "Daddy, I need you. I'm dirty. Thank you, Daddy, for saving me and washing me." He's our good God who reaches out to us. And the only way we can have a home in our hearts is if we're humble before him and let him be who he is, Yehovah. That we stand for him and that we obey him and that we keep his word, because he is Yehovah. That we love him and keep his commandments as Yeshua did, that Yeshua lived a life of perfect sacrifice, of perfect love. Amen. I'm not going to ask for any questions now. We'll just move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service. We've gone a bit long. Yeah.